Beloved, let us turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Boys and girls, we have seen in the last few weeks how a perfectly good fruit tree, which we says represent man before he sinned was changed by his sin into a bad fruit tree. We call that change the fall of man. And when we hear about fall of man, don't think about like tripping over something and having a little fall on the ground. We are talking about something like a 10,000 foot drop off of a high mountain. The result of that fall is that every tree, every person, now, apart from God's grace, brings forth bad fruit. And although different people's lives may look good and look fine, just like apple trees in the springtime can have such beautiful and fragrant blossoms, by the time harvest comes, by nature, the bad fruit trees produce what we would expect, rotten fruit. And remember, children, we went through a whole exercise in a recent sermon. You can't wash the bad apples to make them good. You can't pick all the apples and hope that good ones will appear in their place. And so we saw that baptism cannot wash away the sin of our heart. We saw that just doing good things can't over time produce a heart that's good. And remember, we held two apples up in the air and we said, well, maybe we hope that by these good fruits that somehow good branches will grow and a good trunk will grow and good roots will grow. That doesn't work either. And we learned that good fruit comes in one of two ways, didn't we? Either you plant a brand new tree that is good from the ground up, and then there will be good fruit. And we said that's like what Scripture talks about, the new birth. But then we also said there's another way to get a good tree. And that is to take a good root, a good root system, and a good stalk or trunk, and then you engraft into that good trunk a fruit tree top that produces good fruit. And there you have a picture of being engrafted into, or by faith being united with Jesus Christ, and so you bring forth fruit. The Belger Confession, which we've been studying these last few weeks, we're not quite yet to that place that talks about the good fruit and what that looks like and of what value that is. But rather, this time, we are going to look back one more time. We're going to see that election of which we heard last time, which Ephesians 1 shows is so encouraging, so positive. In fact, everywhere that we read about God's sovereignty, it's not meant to discourage us, and certainly not to dissuade us from seeking Him, but just the opposite. That every good thing flows to us through our sovereign God, and that the promises of God are just as firm and sure as if we could see our names written in the book of life in heaven. That if by faith, by a God-given faith, we embrace the promises of God, we embrace the Savior of God, we can be just as certain of our election as if we could read about it in heaven. This evening we want to, if I could put it this way, return to the scene of the crime. We want to go back to the garden, this time not to sort of like be dragged through the mud of our fall another time, but we want to retrace our steps, not tonight so much to see what Adam and Eve had done as we have before, but we want to see that in that history, we are going to consider the remarkable, the unbelievable mercy of God toward fallen man at that very time that we fell, and since. And so our text is Genesis 3:14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I would also invite you, since we are going through the Belgic Confession together, if you would turn in the back of our songbook to page 13. Way in the back of the Psalter book, page 13, and we're going to read Article 17 of the Belgic Confession. So page 13, Article 17. This article is entitled The Recovery of Fallen Man. We read, We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and would make him happy. So our theme is the title of this article, The Recovery of Fallen Man. We are going to see in the first place, God pursues, boys and girls. God follows Adam and Eve after their sin. In the second place, God promises. And finally, God provides. So the recovery of fallen man. God pursues, God promises, and God provides. Now, boys and girls, I don't think we have to go all over the history of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. It wasn't always a sad history. At first, right after creation, we read in Genesis 3, verse 8, they walked with God. Can you imagine? To walk with God. What must that have been like? But you know what happened after that? The serpent, Satan, tempted Eve, and she disobeyed God, and then she tempted Adam by offering him the forbidden fruit, and he too disobeyed God, and they ate. And so we saw in the weeks gone by, children, that they had plunged themselves into that miserable condition that we call the fall. And Adam and Eve, their sin was very, very great, especially because they didn't have to sin, because they were able to obey. They were created with the ability to serve God willingly. And so they had corrupted their nature, and we with them. And in the last few weeks, we've seen something of how badly the fall has affected us and each generation of people since. Also, you, dear children, have been affected by the fall too. Now, boys and girls, let me ask you, do you think it would have been fair, it would have been right, if God, because of that awful sin, if God had given Adam and Eve a big punishment, would that have been right? Well, yes. It would have been right. And he did. We read just a moment ago that Eve and all women since have a very difficult and painful time bringing forth children when they're born. And they also are now to submit to their husbands, which was true before, but now the husbands to which they have to submit are sinners like themselves. And as the wives in our midst know, it's not so easy, is it, to submit to a husband who's a sinner and who is not always right. And then Adam, too, was given a big punishment. He had to work very, very hard to produce food for himself and his family. And the ground was changed. So now it didn't bring forth plentifully like it did before. Cursed for Adam and Eve's sake was the ground. And so they had to work hard for it to produce anything. And it still takes a lot of work. Ask any farmer. We have machinery, we have all kinds of fertilizers and whatnot, but still it doesn't just happen by itself. Weeds and everything else affect the crops today. And then, just like God said, children, Adam and Eve would one day die. They died right away spiritually. We can tell that because they're running away and hiding from God, making excuses for their sin. But one day, years later, they would also die physically, just like God said. But all of that, believe it or not, all of those punishments, as severe as they were, the greatest punishment, the greatest loss, they lost their God. They became strangers of God. They didn't really know him rightly anymore. And in fact, their very best friend, God, they were now afraid of him. And that wasn't God's fault, children. It was their own fault. God had given them so much. Imagine, God told them, except for that one tree, you have dominion over the whole of the earth. To do what is good in the earth for me. And they couldn't even do that. He had created them so perfectly. So what do? They believe the devil's lie instead of God's truth. And children, it wasn't just Adam and Eve. We are sinners too. You and me, both. We don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, like he says we should, like we ought to, like he deserves. We don't love everybody else the way we love ourselves. So we're disobeying God too, just like Adam and Eve. We don't always tell the truth. We're not always satisfied, content with the things that we have. It seems like we always want more. And as we get older, more and more temptations come toward us. And we fall time and time and time and time again for this and for that and for the next temptation. But here's the good news, children. God did something that would utterly surprise Adam and Eve. And it's also something that surprises us when we are made spiritually alive by God. What was that? The first thing was this voice. Adam, where art thou? God said that, children. God called Adam. Now, boys and girls, don't you think that God knew where Adam was hiding? Well, of course he did. Because God knows everyone, where everyone is, and what everyone is doing, us too, at all times. So he certainly knew where he was hiding. So why did he call him? Why did he say, where are you? For the same reason God is calling you tonight, and calling me tonight. Because when God calls by his voice, in our case, by his word, whether that's at church, through the preaching, whether that's at school or at home, through the Bible, whether it's our parents, whether it's our teachers, God calls us to do what? He calls us, like he did Adam, to come to him. And once Adam and Eve knew that God knew where they were, out they came. They stopped hiding. They went out to meet with God. Then God asked them, what have you done? In other words, again, God knew what they did. He sees everything that we do. Why did he ask them? What hast thou done? Because he would have them to confess, to admit their sin. Just like he is saying that to us tonight. To come to him and to plainly say, what we have done against Him. Be honest, He is saying to us. Now, how do we come to Him? Well, we come to Him in prayer. And we can pray about many other things, but telling Him our sins is a very important part of prayer. Now, children, to make this even easier for you, if you did something wrong, really wrong, and then you hear Dad or Mom calling you, not knowing where you are, you might be tempted to hide, wouldn't you? Because you did something wrong. And you don't want to be punished. And you know you did wrong, and it sounds from their voice, the way they're calling you, it sounds like they know what you did. They're calling you to talk to you about it. Now, it's not right. Let me run away and hide. Let me try to cover what we did wrong. No, it's better to just say it, to come to them and say, look, I did this and that, and please forgive me. But sadly, what did Adam and Eve do? They came to God all right, but instead of confessing their sin, they start making excuses. Adam points to Eve. It's the woman you gave me. She gave me of the fruit and I did eat. And then when God comes to Eve, it was the devil. He's the one who tempted me and I did eat. And on it went. And that's very sad. Also, when we do this, instead of being honest, making all kinds of excuses to God and to each other. Well, it's for this reason. Or, I wasn't feeling good. Or whatever the excuse may be. No excuses for sin. God doesn't want excuses for sins. But I want you to remember one very, very important thing about what we've seen in this chapter so far. And it's this. God came to Adam first. They didn't come to Him first. He came to them. He called them. And when He called them, the very fact that He called them was a great mercy. Do you know why? God could have just destroyed them. God told them, you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. He could have struck them dead and had been right to do so. And you know, children, He would be right to do that to me and to you every time we sin. That's what we deserve. But He didn't do that. It was a great mercy, because if God wanted to destroy them, He could have easily done it. And children, I want you to realize, you're sitting in church now. You're sitting in school maybe tomorrow. You're sitting at home later on. And when you hear God calling you through the Word of God, think, what a mercy. How good God is to keep calling me. And when He calls us to confess our sins to Him, then we ought to come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. And then we ought to trust, to rely upon what Jesus Christ had done. And we'll hear more about what Jesus did a little bit later for sinners. But just remember, when your conscience is speaking, when your conscience is saying you have done wrong, you need to confess, you can thank God for that. Because God could easily make it so your conscience doesn't speak at all anymore. So you just go from one sin to the next, to the next, to the next, and it doesn't bother you. That's a really dangerous place to be when your conscience no longer speaks to you. So God is so merciful to come after us, to call us, to tell us we must turn from our sins. We must be born again. We must be in Christ Jesus. We cannot live and die the way we are. So that's the first lesson of this sermon. God calls us. He comes to us through His Word and Holy Spirit in order for us to turn from our ways and to seek Him and to trust in Him for mercy and for grace. And that's actually the first lesson of Article 17 in the Confession. It says, we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence. Just in a few words, our forefathers are saying, do you see how good, how wise, how gracious God is? So that even though we have sinned so terribly, making ourselves miserable, and don't we feel miserable when we are sinning or soon after? But God is pleased to seek us. God is pleased to comfort sinners. Even when we run away, that's how good God is. Even when we are so bad. So please remember that, children. God comes after us. And that is a great mercy. In the second place, He did more. God did more. God promises. The fact that God called Adam and Eve to come to Him, we said, is already quite a mercy. Especially considering what they had just done. But God wasn't finished, children, showing them mercy. And the way He showed them more mercy was actually surprising and quite unusual. Do you remember how that went? Do you remember how Satan had used a serpent, a snake, to tempt Eve? After bringing Adam and Eve to himself, making them confess their sin, you'll notice that God then turned to the snake, to the serpent, the one that was used by the devil to tempt him. And the serpent got punished. What was the punishment? Just like today, snakes have to crawl on their belly amidst the dust and dirt. It gets in their mouth and all over them. That was their punishment. But it wasn't just a snake that did this. Satan was using that snake, so God turns then to Satan. Because God knew that Satan was behind that serpent, what the serpent had done. And God spoke to the devil. And this is the surprising part. God tells Satan the first gospel promise. Now you might wonder, children, like I do, why would God speak a gospel promise to the devil, to Satan? And that's a good question. But God was speaking this not just to Satan, and not only so Adam and Eve could hear it, but also that we could hear it. That's why it's in the Bible still today. And what was that promise? God said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shall bruise his heel. Enmity, boys and girls, simply means I am going to cause hatred, division, warfare between Satan and you, between the devils and those who follow him and some of the woman's offspring. And so, I hope you noticed, God didn't say, you will have enmity. God said, I will put enmity. In other words, he wasn't saying, okay, the two of you can fight this out. Satan versus the woman, his followers and hers. No, he said, I'm declaring war on you, Satan. I am stepping into this breach that happened in my creation. I'm going to put a division between Satan and between Eve and her offspring. In other words, I'm declaring war on behalf of Adam and Eve. So there would be those throughout history, still today, who believe Satan and his lies. And they live that way. And there's others, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, who follow the Word of God as best they can, asking for forgiveness when they don't. And yet, when he says the woman's seed, it makes us think of something God said to Abraham. It was picked up later in the book of Galatians. God was referring especially to one particular offspring of Eve, Jesus Christ the Lord. In other words, how do we know that God is speaking about his son here? Because the life and death of Jesus Christ would spell the defeat, the total defeat of Satan. Jesus would come to redeem, that means to free his people from the bondage of the devil. Freeing them from the bondage of sin, renewing their heart. So even though the devil would tempt Jesus during his lifetime on earth, Jesus would destroy the devil. Jesus would be taunted by Satan, opposed. Satan would stir up people to oppose Jesus, to torture Jesus, to kill Jesus on the cross. But Jesus would rise from the dead, and in doing so, he declared victory, just like God promised, over Satan. In fact, the Bible says that in two places. Hebrews 2:14, it says, Jesus, through death, that's the death on the cross, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, destroyed him. Then, in Colossians 2:15, it says of Jesus that he spoiled principalities and powers. Spoiled means when you attack your adversary, your enemy, and you conquer him, all his goods become yours. So in other words, Jesus, battling it out with Satan and being victorious, all those souls for whom Jesus died are now free and his forever. And Colossians 2:15 says, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. How? Triumphing over them by his cross. And we saw, boys and girls, didn't we, just a few weeks ago? Jesus was born of Mary. He is the seed of a woman. And so, already at the very beginning, and this is so staggering, immediately after the first sin, God already promised to defeat Satan, to save God's people. All of that through the one seed, his son, the eternal Son of God made man. Now we may say, boys and girls, that was really good news for Adam and Eve. And that was really bad news for Satan, to be sure. But if I were to ask you, for whom was that the best news? What would be your answer? It would be for Jesus. For Jesus. Why Jesus? This seed of the woman, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, covenanted, agreed with his Father from all eternity, before the world ever was created, before there was an Adam and Eve or a Satan. And that covenant was between the Father and the Son, that Jesus would be given a people as his own. And later in Scripture, we would learn that Jesus would look at this people as his very bride. as a people so near to him, like a bride to her husband, his church. And so this war, fought by the captain of our salvation, Jesus, was not just God against Satan, but it was a war by which Jesus would rescue his bride from the grip of his enemy, and in the process destroy his enemy's power completely. And at the end of their lives, and again at the end of time, Jesus would bring his bride home. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And children, as amazing, as wonderful as this one promise was, it's the first of many. The Bible is filled with promises. Now, some of those promises are addressed to people who are bowed down and hurting because of their sins. Some of these promises are addressed to the spiritually poor and needy. But there's still other promises that are addressed to whoever, by God's grace, believes them. So we could well say, these promises were not given by God to discourage us. Hardly. They aren't in the Bible because God is somehow stingy or mean. No. This first promise and the many promises found throughout God's Word tell us a great deal about what God is like. And that's exactly what Article 17 says. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death, made himself wholly miserable, God was pleased to seek and to comfort him, promising him that he would give him his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent. Children, if you don't remember anything else tonight, our God is good. Our God is gracious. Our God is infinitely wise and so merciful. Even after Adam and Eve had just miserably sinned against him, after all he had given them, even so. And children, God is the same today. The same today. Even when we don't behave rightly, even when we sin instead, we may turn to this most gracious God and confess our sins, tell him what we did. And we ought to do so with sorrow of heart, sorry that we have sinned against him. And not just say so, but that we might feel it in the depth of our heart. That we would ask God to show us how awful our lies and all the other sins are against him. But then we shouldn't stop. Continue to pray that also this seed, his beloved son Jesus, would also comfort us, you and me, with forgiveness, believing this promise of God. And I find it quite wonderful, don't you, that at the end of Article 17 we find these words, and make him happy. And make man happy. Why would the Belgic Confession say that? Why would that first promise make Adam and Eve, or for that matter us, happy? We don't often think of one of the purposes of the gospel is to make us happy, but it's true. And in fact, we see that also in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? Why are they happy? O people saved by the Lord. That's why they're happy. Psalm 144, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 146, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Even Jesus, boys and girls, after he had done washing his disciples' feet, showing a pattern that they were to follow, but also the great redemption that he would do, washing away their sins, you know what he said to them? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, went so far as to write in one of his epistles that if we have to suffer because we're a Christian, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Blessed are you if men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Happy. But again, children, if I asked you, who's the happiest one of all? When a sinner is saved, it is God himself. God himself is happy when sinners are saved. He delights in mercy, he says. He takes pleasure when the wicked, by his grace, turn to him and live. In fact, he says, when one sinner, maybe one tonight, turns to him in sorrow over sin, trusting in his Son, when one sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven rejoice. And do you think, children, as the angels are rejoicing over a repenting sinner, God is sitting there like this? No. God is happy because it is what his Son has done that causes them to be saved. Now, children, don't be confused. This kind of happiness is not the kind of happiness that people say they get when they sin. It's not the kind of happiness that the world offers us. Because you know and I know that sin brings shame and guilt and sadness and often sad consequences. Never mind that it's insulting to God and offense against him, every sin that we commit. But walking with God and walking in his ways, that brings joy. And nothing makes a poor sinner more happy than a lively trust in Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And nothing makes Jesus more happy than to see his bride, the people for whom he died, the people who are now trusting in him and who are obeying him and who are honoring his heavenly Father. Imagine the joy, children, when that bride of Christ, when that sinner saved comes home to be with Jesus forever. What joy shall fill the Savior's heart. In my Father's house, he said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So, boys and girls, what have we seen so far? God went after Adam and Eve. He didn't wait for them. He went after them, just like he does with us. And God calls, just like he does in church, at home, in school, elsewhere. He stops sinners. He turns sinners from sin to himself by his marvelous grace and his wondrous mercy for Jesus' sake. We've also seen that God gives to sinners precious promises. Wonderful, trustworthy promises that if one, by the grace of God, would believe them, would embrace what they are saying, that would be our salvation. And as amazing as all of this is, would you believe it, children, that God wasn't done yet? There would be one more thing He would do for Adam and Eve, pointing us to one more thing He would do for sinners like us if we would turn to Him by His grace, something we so need. But we'll consider that after we sing. Children, did you ever have it when you did something wrong and your parents punished you, chastened you, that afterward they gave you a hug? Why did they do that? Doesn't the hug somehow take away from the punishment? Doesn't that hug later on, or that those kind words, them telling you they love you, doesn't that somehow make the punishment a little less? They do that, children, because they want you to know that they are punishing you because they love you. Not because they don't like you. Far from that. If they didn't like you, they wouldn't punish you. They'd let you go on and sin. But because they love you, they want you to make sure you know they do. And because they know that sin isn't good for you, and certainly dishonoring to God, they will chasten you. They will give you something that isn't nice. But they also want you to know they love you. Now, God didn't exactly give Adam and Eve a hug after punishing them, but actually, children, He did something far better than that. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now you might think, children, well, that doesn't seem like a big thing. You know, God giving Adam and Eve clothing. But this meant far more than you could ever imagine. We can only understand how important this act was if we begin to understand the gospel. Before they sinned, when Adam and Eve were first created, they didn't need clothing. Why? There was nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. They had perfectly sinless bodies, and they had perfectly sinless souls. But remember what happened once they sinned. They became ashamed of having no clothes on. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And they were ashamed of themselves mostly, if not altogether, because they had sinned. And now they felt guilty. They felt dirty. They felt exposed. They realized there was something wrong in them, and they tried to hide. They tried to hide in the garden. They tried to hide with these fig leaves, just like we sometimes try to hide when we know we've sinned and done what's wrong. But after calling them out, after showing them by the punishments He gave them how awful their sin and rebellion was, God covered them Himself. And this time, He didn't cover them with plain old fig leaves. Oh no. He gave them a special covering. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, children, but for the first time ever, an animal died, and God killed it. And you may be thinking, well, why would God kill an animal? For its skin and for its wool. Well, why would God want skin and wool from an animal? for clothes. Well, why would God want clothes? To cover Adam and Eve. And it's well understood that, well, why would God kill what appears to be a lamb? Because soon after, their child Abel is sacrificing from his flock, which means lambs to God as a sacrifice. Why would God do that? This is the important thing. God taught Adam and Eve right away to sacrifice. And not just to sacrifice anything. Cain learned that lesson the hard way, thinking, well, I could just sacrifice anything and God will accept it. Well, God doesn't accept it. It had to be, in this case, a lamb. Why did it have to be a lamb? Do you remember this morning? John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Pointing to Jesus. And so that sacrifice, right then and there, at the beginning of time, immediately after the fall, God was already pointing them to the remedy. Not yourselves. The Lamb of God can take away even that sin. And God not only promised in the first promise that He would send His Son, a Savior, but in the fullness of time later in history, that Son came to this world. And His sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross, was the greatest, most valuable sacrifice that could ever be imagined. A sacrifice that is so powerful, so amazing, that if God willed it, it could wash away the sin of every person who ever lived in all the world over all of time. And remember, boys and girls, those sermons we heard lately about Jesus as a baby, Jesus as a boy, Jesus as a young man, 12 years old, and now Jesus as an adult. And remember what we said? Why was He all that? To cover us with His perfect life as a little boy, with His perfect life as a young man, with His perfect life as an adult, and all the years from His conception to His ascension into glory. That is the covering that we need. Where did it come from? The Lamb of God. The one who died. The one who lived that perfect life. And gave that perfect life as a sacrifice on the accursed tree to give us sinners our own covering. His perfect life covering our sinful life just as wonderfully as a winter blanket covers us at night. And to think, children, that God taught Adam and Eve and us right after we so grievously sinned against Him. Why do you suppose, children, God is showing us all this? If you guessed so that we might turn to Him for mercy, you are right. He did all this so that sinners like you and me would believe in His Son, would bring all our sins to His Son and serve His Son in thankfulness. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And now, children, I've got just a few questions for you before we end. Do you think God is good? We see that in this history, don't we? How God sought them, gave a promise to them, and then showed them how He would keep that promise by teaching them about sacrifice and about a covering for their shame. But my question next is, do you think God is still good? He's showing us the same thing today, tonight, to you, to me. Same thing, same way, back to Him, though we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God is very good for many reasons, which is why already at your age, we need to learn to listen to Him. We need to learn to know and to hate every sin in us and to ask God to show us those sins and to convict us of those sins. And also that He would turn us from those sins to Him again and again for forgiveness, for mercy, for cleansing, trusting that the Lamb of God then in promise, the Lamb of God then in sacrifice, the Lamb of God on the cross in history, and the Lamb of God today in His Word is one and the same. But there's one more thing. We haven't talked about it much in this sermon, but children, also ask that God would give you His Holy Spirit inside of you. Do you remember what we heard this morning about Jesus? At His baptism, filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit went with Him through His whole ministry, Jesus' ministry. The Spirit was with Him. That's what we want. That's what we want to ask God also for His Spirit, the one who changes us in a big way for good. A change where we start hating sin. A change where we start fleeing from sin. A change where we start seeing the beauty and glory of God and how much we need Jesus to cover our sins and His sacrifice to wash away our sin and filth. And so, boys and girls, talk to the Lord much in prayer. Ask Him to give you a heart that loves Him, loves His ways, loves His Word, loves to come to church to worship Him, loves His people. And if you give, He gives you that heart, that Spirit, you are going to want to serve Him and to follow Him every day of your life. And you're going to be thankful to Him for what He's done for you. And you're going to be happy. You are going to be happy. And so we have to say goodbye to the Garden of Eden for now. But boys and girls, let's start looking for a better place. A place that God calls the new heaven and the new earth. Where no more is there any question, will we fail or will we obey? No, there it's all good. We will never sin again. We will never disappoint God. We will serve Him in a perfect way and love Him with all our heart. And I hope and pray that we all get there at last. Children and adults alike. For Jesus' sake, amen.